So what I need to do this morning, it's a bit late to prepare you for this week, but I want to prepare us for what happens now in terms of prayer. You know, what happens next? And where do we go from here? And so it's still on the series on prayer, because we don't stop praying as a church. We're going to carry on praying as a church. And I want to just preach on something from Scripture which will help us perhaps both tonight and for Lives at Five in the coming weeks and months. And so we've now finished moving through the Old Testament. I'd love to stand here and just recall. I don't know if time's going to allow me to do that. I just have to do it. It's just too wonderful. If you just recall from memory, I'm not even looking at notes, from memory, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and Daniel, the four prayers we looked at. Just think of the incredible truths we've learned. Don't lose them. We've learned that prayer is to intercede, is to intervene. To intervene, if you like, in the plan or purpose of God. To get involved in it, and sometimes to get in the way of it. Prayer is to intervene. To intercede is to intervene. Prayer is to stand in the gap. When sin has invited God's judgment, he needs prayers to stand in the gap, to turn back his judgment. Prayer is to seek the favor of the Lord. God says to Moses, stand aside from these people, destroy them, I'll make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. And sometimes we praise God for all the but God passages in Scripture. Every single gospel passage in the New Testament has in the middle of it, but God. But there in the middle of that dire situation, you have but Moses. And sometimes God is wanting our but in the middle of the situation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. We saw that prayer is to seek the favor of the Lord. We saw that prayer is to bargain with God, like Abraham did. Lord, if they're only 30, if they're only 20, if they're only 10. To wrestle with God, to seek, to find any which way possible to avert his judgment. We've seen that prayer is to appeal to the character of God. Something about God that he has revealed. Something which is true about God. We've seen prayers that have appealed to the compassion of God, to the goodness of God, to the righteousness of God, to the faithfulness of God, but above all, to the glory of God. That we pray, what we pray is that God will be glorified, so that he will be that men will know that there is a God in Britain in 2013, and who that God is, that the Lord is God. We pray, we appeal to his name, that men will know God as he truly is, will know his name. And we appeal to God's fame, that men will give him glory as the one and only true God. There are so many profound things. We've seen that prayer changes history. That the history that would have been written was not written. A different history was written. That prayer covers over, that whole episode of the golden calf and everything that happened, by the end of it, is like it hadn't happened. Because of Moses' prayer. And the end of chapter 4 picks up exactly where the end of chapter 31 was. And 32 and 33 as if it never happened. Just so many profound truths about prayer. And I'm just saying that as a final stimulus, because I want to talk now about churches praying. And why and how we do that. And for our future. And it's important that behind all that we remember just how powerful prayer is. So because I've got to lay a platform for the future, I've now passed over to the end of the Old Testament, and much perhaps to some of your surprise and no doubt your disappointment, I'm passing over the Gospels. And of course, we could do 12 weeks of teaching on prayer, based simply on Jesus' example of prayer, his own prayers, as well as his instruction to his disciples about prayer. But we've had to be selective all along, and we are selective to the last. So we're jumping ahead to the book of Acts. So that's why I've asked you to open at Acts 4. If you have a Bible, it's helpful to have it in front of you. And I'm going to read the passage to you first, and then we'll draw some things out of it. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I just love that passage. This, if you like, was the first recorded prayer meeting in the history of the church. But of course, it's not the first time they prayed. We're only in chapter 4, and there's at least three previous references to praying. In chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of those disciples that remained after the ascension of Jesus, it says they all joined together constantly in prayer. So we've got quite a way to go, haven't we, despite our 24/7. Paul Lawrence, before he left for Turkey yesterday, emailed me and said that was a great week, but the Moravians had a 24/7 prayer chain for 100 years. So thanks, Paul. That's really encouraging. Go to Turkey now. Enjoy yourself. And so there they were, joining together constantly in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Doing what? Praying, obviously, because that's what the previous chapters just told us. And in the chapter 3, verse 1, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. To do what? To pray. As it turned out, God had some other plans and some other interesting things happened, which actually led to this prayer meeting. But prayer was just part of the life of this church right from the beginning. A major part. And I said to you at the beginning of the last quarter, when we really began to pick up some momentum, and that was a God thing. I have to be honest, say there's no ways that I programmed or could have programmed what happened last quarter in Live at 5. It was a God thing. And then Dan came with a vision and we worked with it and said we'd do it at the end of the quarter. And I'm trying to remember what I was going to say there. That's right. I said at the beginning of the last quarter, I said I felt we're in deficit as a church. Do you remember me saying that? Said it a few times. I felt that as a church we'd been done a lot of other things before, in last year and before, but that we were in deficit in the prayer count. And I feel that after the first quarter and this 24/7, we're no longer in deficit. I don't think we're in huge surplus. I don't feel we can say we're going to stop praying for the next 3 months because we're in surplus. But I think we've corrected the deficit. We're kind of back to where we should be. And I'm very grateful for that, and now we want to maintain that. We don't want to get back into deficit, so that's why I'm preaching about what happens from here onwards. So this church is an example to us. I mean, already, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and now chapter 4, prayer, 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 prayer. So they had been praying, but this is the first time where in a sense, there was a meeting happened spontaneously around a crisis. And so it starts off, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. I like that. You know, they'd just been amongst the Jewish leaders, and yet already there was that sense of, well, those aren't our own people. The believers are our own people. And reported. That's important. Every prayer meeting needs a report. Unless you really are just doing some, you know, Holy Spirit-inspired cliff diving, saying, Holy Spirit, lead us, and there's a place for that. But otherwise, you need a report. You need people to say, okay, tell us what's been happening somewhere so that we can pray into it. It's interesting that this prayer meeting began with a report. All that the chief priests and elders had said to them, when they heard this is the occasion for the prayer, this. When they heard this, what is this? So this was the warning and the threats they had just received from the council, the Jewish council, not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. You'll see it there in verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in the name. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Any other name you like is fine. Our society says the same. Teach in any other name you like. Put up posters advertising any other name you like. Have shows on television in any other name you like. And all sorts of other gods and ideologies come in. But please, do not teach anymore in the name of Jesus. So there it is. And verse 21, after further threats. Not idle threats, as we found out later. So this is this that the prayer meeting happens around. Now, of course, I'm not trying to say from this that the only time the church should ever pray is a spontaneous prayer meeting around a crisis. When it goes on, or when it's already said there in chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. That indicates ongoing pattern of prayer as a church. They devoted themselves to prayer. It's interesting that if you look up the word devote in the concordance, the one thing that we are exhorted to be devoted to above anything else is prayer. Because it says it in Acts 2:42, and it says it in two other places in the New Testament. You can go and find it, where it says, devote yourself to prayer. You know, I'd love it to say, devote yourself to soaking, or devote yourself to this and that and the other thing. But the thing that the New Testament really wants us to devote ourselves to is prayer. So we know there's ongoing prayer in the life of the church, Acts 2 verse 42, but there's also space for this kind of prayer meeting, particular crisis, and they gather. So that is what occasions this meeting, and says, when they heard this, now here's some important things about praying together. They raised their voices. In London, when we first planted, or in the early years after we planted, we used to pray in a little upper room. I thought that was very appropriate. We hired it from a parish church. There was a kind of cafe underneath, and during the daytime, and we were praying. And a very elderly lady who was a believer, but she was in the town, and she was walking past, and she heard this sort of rumble, this noise. So that's right. What's that? So she asked someone who was coming in late, and said, "Oh no, it's our church. We're praying upstairs." "Oh, prayer? Can I join you?" So she comes upstairs. So I'm busy introducing the prayer meeting again, or in some point, and we all start praying, and she looks startled. Zoe was her name. And big Lord, I startled, said, "What's this noise?" So Melita says, "Well, Zoe, we're praying. But you're not praying loudly, are you?" And so we had a little discussion. There is a place, of course, for silent prayer, quiet prayer, all the rest of it. But there is a place for loud prayer. If it means something to you, as it meant to these guys, they were being threatened. They raised their voices. It's interesting, in Hebrews 5 verse 7, I think it is, it says Jesus, that when he was alive on this earth, he cried out to God with loud cries and tears. It's not the tears that were loud, okay, it was the cries that were loud. So there's a place for noisy praying. Just for those who are not too comfortable with noise, there's a place for noisy praying. They raised their voices. Sometimes in the prayer meeting, I feel we just need to generate some wattage here and say, let's just all pray together. Just stir ourselves out of the slumber, and not that that's happened in the last 13 weeks particularly, but on times before that. And there is a place. And when it says they raise the voice, it then says together. Now, I think the together refers to both the unity that they had, but also to the fact that they were praying simultaneously. That's the kind of implication there. They raised their voices together. They all began to pray simultaneously. There is place, of course, for people praying out aloud one at a time, for us to hear that, etc. But that's why I also like at our times together of praying, to say, now guys, let's pray together. Let's pray simultaneously. God is totally able to hear and decipher and answer all your prayers individually, even though you are praying them. Don't feel you have to pray one at a time, because even when one guy's praying, there's probably 100,000 other people somewhere else on the earth praying at that moment. Okay. So there we go. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Even though the threat was coming from human opposition, and behind that human opposition, we know there was spiritual opposition, the prayer was still to God. I'm a firm believer in that. We had some very wacky spiritual warfare stuff that went on some years back. People running around addressing demons and just getting demonized in the process. Okay? The only times in Scripture where I ever see where Jesus or one of his apostles addressed the devil or a devil was when they were casting a demon out of somebody. And never actually in the New Testament. I'm getting on a sidetrack here, but I'm having my little rants, okay? I never ever in the New Testament read anywhere that somebody addresses the devil in prayer. We pray about those things. There may be certain things, phrases we may say, etc. But the prayer in the main is always addressed to God. I think it's important to say that. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord. Just 2 months ago now, we were looking at the sovereignty of God. And this is one of five times in the New Testament. I said there were five times in the New Testament where this expression is used. And it's a key expression, because you can't pray, I think, in any situation, but particularly in a situation of threat, if you don't have a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. I might have mentioned in passing when I was doing that preaching on the sovereignty of God that there's a strange, weird teaching that's been going around for the last 10 years which denies the sovereignty of God. That God's not actually in control and doesn't even really know how things are going to pan out at the end. That he's somehow waiting for us to work it all out. And I'm thinking, how do you pray when your God is not sovereign? I ask you, think about it. Why bother? It's the most brain-dead heresy I think the church has ever managed to come up with, this one. Okay, I've had my rant. Let's get on with it. Praying. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth. There's a reason why they're starting their prayer. Not, oh Lord, make these people go away. Or change the rulers on the council. Or even protect us from these threats. The first thing they state, the start of their prayer, is Sovereign Lord. What is this? How does this agree with what we've seen from Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and Daniel? It's an appeal to something true about God, isn't it? To an attribute of God. And in a situation of threat, it's the sovereignty of God that is what you appeal to. They were taking refuge in the fact that no matter, though these forces were beginning to gang up against them, though the future was uncertain from a human point of view, God was sovereign. That's where they found their comfort. That's the base on which they were making their appeal. Effectively, what they're saying is this. You're sovereign. You rule over everything. Nothing will happen outside of what you will or allow. These guys are not in any way outside of your sovereignty. They are not. They can't oppose your sovereignty. That's the basis on which they pray. And who knows that we as a church will have to find us, we'll find ourselves praying that so much more. And the fact that you made, you see, it's not just a nice sort of theological statement. The fact that they followed Sovereign Lord with you made the heavens and the earth, everything in them, what are they saying? Is that you made these guys. You made the council. You know, it's all of this is under your sovereignty. They're not above your sovereignty. Yes, for a certain time in this age, to a certain limit, they might be able to exercise some real influence on our lives and make them difficult. But nevertheless, God, we are going to trust ourselves to your sovereignty. There is both a righteous indignation and a vulnerable request in this prayer, isn't there? There's a righteous indignation about, God, these guys are just like the guys that killed your son and just like all the guys that have, you know, opposed you in history. They are making, you know, raging in vain and plotting against you and saying, let us throw off your chains. There's a righteous indignation. And effectively, they are saying, God, deal with the authorities as you see fit. But there's also a vulnerable request. God, help us in our weakness. Threats make us vulnerable and possibly fearful. But God is sovereign. Everything is created by him and is thus under his power and authority. And because God is sovereign, he is in control. He not only foreknows and foretells evil opposition, which is what this prayer goes on to say. He foreknows it, he foretells it, but he uses it for his purposes. He used the opposition of Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Jews of that event. He used that opposition to bring about his purposes. So what the church is now praying is that we entrust ourselves to your greater plan, even the bits we may not see now or understand now. Remember the bits we said about the sovereignty of God. We entrust ourselves to your plan and we ask you for boldness in the situation. That effectively is what they pray. And the sovereignty of God is underlined with four phrases. You made in verse 24. 25, you spoke. Verse 27, you anointed. And in verse 28, it's just there. You can pull it out between the words, you decided. They did what your power and will had decided. So running through this prayer is this strong theme of the sovereignty of God. You created, you spoke, you anointed, you decided. Nothing that has happened in all creation or time, even to Jesus, was outside of your sovereignty. You made everything. You spoke. Isn't it interesting? It says you spoke by the Holy Spirit in verse 25 through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then he quotes scripture. What is he saying? It is one of those many verses in scripture which claims to inspiration, makes the claim to be inspired. Because we just read it as scripture. David wrote it in Psalm 2. It's a brilliant psalm. Actually, it wasn't David, one of his psalms, but it's a magnificent psalm. I preached on it before. We say, well, that was written by a man in scripture. But here, the early church says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit. It must be David. Sorry, our father David. I was thinking of another psalm when I did that. And so there's those wonderful lines. Those of you who know Handel's Oratorio of the Messiah will know those lines. Eh? Why do the nations so furiously rage together? Okay, there you go. I knew you was going to join me. You just got a better voice than me, that's all. It's a magnificent thing. And here it is. And when I preached in that psalm, I said, that's really what has happened throughout history. And certainly in our day and age, we see it again. That the kings of the earth, be they prime ministers, parties, presidents, governments, whatever, or actual kings, take their stand in what they are leading and what they are legislating, and they take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one. A magnificent psalm. And that was effective. What these guys are saying, that happened with Jesus, literally, because He was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Herod and Pilate and their cronies took their stand against the anointed one. But even what they're doing to us now, by threatening us not to speak anymore in this name, is another example of the same thing. It's a rerun of the same thing that has happened throughout history, supremely with Jesus, but it's happened before and it's going to happen after. That every time human powers being used by spiritual powers oppose and persecute God's people, what are they doing? They are doing this very thing. They are raging and plotting, but of course it's in vain because God is sovereign. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire. And that's the word actually there in why do the nations rage? It's that word conspire. Why do the nations conspire? They conspire to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, that's the sovereignty of God. These guys thought that they were doing something of their own, off their own bat, on their own initiative, that they were being particularly clever and particularly powerful and effective as rulers to kill off this guy. But the heavenly perspective on what happened was no. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Somehow in what was happening, there was both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The fact that God wanted this to happen didn't absolve them the fact that they were choosing to make it happen. Does that make sense? The fact that they showed that that was their free choice to do those things in no way undermines on the other side that God had sovereignly purposed those things. You can see it in chapter 2 of Acts. When Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said a similar thing. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There again, in one verse, is tied together God's sovereign hand and human free hand. And I know that sometimes that's difficult for us to understand. We looked at that a little bit some months back. Handed over to you by God, you put him to death. It was God's sovereign will, but they still were the ones that by their evil choice chose to fulfill that sovereign will and will still be and will be held accountable for what they did, even though it was something that God purposed. You see it again in chapter 3. It's the same thing. Just trying to find my chapter 3, verse 13. It says, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him. Verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that you, and verse 15, you killed the author of life. There it is, you. You disowned him, you handed him over, you killed him. But in verse 17, it says this, you acted in ignorance. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold. So again, you see something that God chose to do, but yet men were also freely involved in that. And so these guys are not perturbed by what happened to Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city conspiring against him, putting him to death. That could have been, at the time, it could have totally flattened them. And even after the day of Pentecost and the good things they'd seen happen in a short space of time, it could have flattened them again. But for this conviction they had about God, that he was sovereign. And they had already come to understand that what had happened to Jesus was part of God's sovereign plan. It wasn't defeat, it was a victory. And so they can pray into their situation and say, Lord, you are in control here. You are in charge here. And so then they go on to the heart of the prayer. Now, all of that was then, but now we get to the now. Now, Lord, consider their threats. And I always find it interesting, because we know the passage well, we kind of expect what they're going to pray for. But if we didn't, if we were coming to the passage for the first time, would we expect that this is what they would pray for? I would have expected them to pray, Lord, stop the persecution, or don't let persecution begin. Silence these men, replace them with other men. It wasn't even strengthen us, you know, in the middle of the, in the midst of these threats, comfort us. It wasn't even that. The heart of the prayer was simply this: give us the ability to carry on regardless. That effectively was the prayer. Give us the ability to just carry on regardless, as if it's not happening. It is happening somehow, Lord. That's part of your sovereign plan. You're allowing it. You're going to use it. You foretell it. You foreknow it. You foretell it. You use it. We can't understand it all now, but we just submit to that, and we just trust you for boldness in the situations to carry on regardless. And so effectively, that request is made up of two parts. Firstly, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I think God loved that prayer. That their prayer wasn't, Lord, protect us, or Lord, kill off the potential persecutors, but simply enable us to speak your word with great boldness. I think God loved that prayer. And secondly, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Just briefly, I mean, look at the emphasis on the name. Chapter 3, when they heal this guy, verse 6, Peter says, because that's what led to the arrest and then the threats, was the healing of that man at the gate in chapter 3. And verse 6, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name that has given this healing. The name of Jesus is so central here. And so when they haul these guys in from prison, in verse 7 of chapter 4, they say, by what power or what name do you do this? That's what they wanted to know, is the name. By what power or name do you do this? They knew that whatever name they used carried power. It was the name they used that gave the power. By what power and what name did he do this? And then Peter in verse 8, in verse 9 says, verse 10, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that this man stands before you healed. And he picks it up again in verse 17. You know, we must tell these people not to speak any longer in this name. And they, verse 18, command them. The name is so powerful. And so they, now in their prayer, they say the same thing. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they recognize that for preaching boldly in such a situation of threat and for performing signs and wonders in any situation, both of those things needed the Holy Spirit. They didn't overtly ask for the Holy Spirit, although we'll see that effectively is what they were asking for, because that's God's answer. But to continue to preach boldly in such a situation and to perform signs and wonders, both required the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the end of it is, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now I know we shouldn't run after manifestations and after signs, and we need to be mature enough to live without them, yes. But I would love to be in a prayer meeting where the building was shaken. I've certainly been in meetings where the people have been shaken. And I'm not just talking about the ones or the twos or the fews that the Holy Spirit's come upon and they start bending and weaving, whatever. I'm talking about seeing whole crowds where it's like the reaper, but not the grim reaper, thankfully. It's the Holy Spirit reaper. Just clearly is moving across, and everyone... You couldn't do it. You couldn't orchestrate it if you tried. It's like a wheat of field, but I mean a field of wheat. And the wind comes across, and you just see all the ears of wheat just going like this. But I'd love to be in a place where the building's shaken. I don't know if a landlord who's here this morning wants this building shaken. But that would be great. The place where the meeting was shaken. You know why? I think it's because God took such pleasure in their praying. Took such pleasure in the fact that they were trusted him, they found refuge in his sovereignty, they believed in his sovereignty despite all the evidence to the contrary, that they were calling out to him not for their own protection or vindictively against their would-be persecutors, but they were just calling out that they would be faithful in proclaiming the name of Jesus. I think I think what happened here is the pleasure of God. And they were all filled. They didn't overtly ask for this, but God knew this was the answer to their prayers. God knew this is what they needed. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing. A lot of these guys, 120 of them to be precise, praying in this meeting who were filled with the Holy Spirit, were there on the day of Pentecost. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit then, weren't they? And you might remember when we taught this series on the Holy Spirit some years back, that I used the scripture to make that point. You can't box God or the Holy Spirit into your neat theology of how or when or how often, how many times you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole bunch of them were filled on the day of Pentecost, and some weeks, months, we're not sure, later, a whole bunch of them get filled again. And the Holy Spirit can fill me as many times as He likes. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the next most beautiful thing. And spoke the word of God boldly. I firmly believe, I've said this before, but now hopefully you can see it in context, that the speaking the word of God boldly is the sign par excellence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not even speaking in tongues. It's not prophesying. It's not doing signs and wonders, although those are some of the things that do result, and I hope will result when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But more often, statistically, if you just had to count it up, more often than anything else, the thing that is mentioned when the Holy Spirit filled people in the New Testament is they spoke the word of God boldly. That tells me that even though I've got a balloon that looks full, it's not nearly as full as it could be, and it needs to be. And I feel in some ways when we get together to pray tonight, this is exactly what we want to pray. Now, we're not in a situation of immediate and particular threat, but we are in a situation of ongoing and general threat. Where all the time in our society, more and more, we're being told, do not preach, do not teach, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And I trust that we will evoke that same pleasure in God by coming together as a church at the end of this prayer week and saying, Lord, now consider their threats and enable your servants. We pray not for ourselves. We not pray not against them. We simply pray, Lord, that you will enable us to speak your word boldly, to carry on as if nothing has changed, and to stretch out your hand to perform signs and wonders. And oh yes, Lord, we realize because we can read the scripture that both of those we need the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. So we're going to carry on. Sunday, at 5 o'clock, having live at 5, and praying. And because I believe it's important for a church to pray together. I know we can pray on our own. I know some of you get together in twos or three small groups and pray. I know that when you meet in some of your connect groups or whatever else we may have, you might pray, but there's something about the church praying together, the church corporate, that I believe in. And I'm not saying that there's a chapter and verse which tells us how often that should be, or what day of the week, or at what time. Those are just practical decisions we have to make. At the moment, it's weekly. It may not be weekly forever and ever. I don't know. But I know there's a certain rhythm to doing it weekly. If we think it's important enough to get together as a church corporately for worship and for preaching every week, why don't we believe it's important enough to get together to pray every week? So if God clearly tells us that we should do it differently, that's fine. Scripture gives us room to do that. But just there is a rhythm to it, which suggests weekly. So what day or time, I've said to the guys at Stakeholders in January, it doesn't matter to me. But I said, if you don't think that's a good time, 5 o'clock on a Sunday, we'll find another day, another time. No one has actually come to me with another day or another time. There is no perfectly convenient, which is probably exactly how God intends it. But I think it's important that we pray together. And I want to leave you with just some reasons as to why we want to pray together. I've said so much already about prayer, but that could be true of any prayer, praying on your own or with whoever at any time. But I want to talk about praying together, reasons why it's good for a church to pray together, on top of all the reasons why we should pray. Just a few things very quickly. Firstly, simply because there's work to be done. There's fallow ground that needs to be plowed up. One of the prophets says, you know, break up or plow up your fallow ground. Stop being so passive. Stop just sitting around doing nothing. He says, get active, get busy. Start doing the first things, which will then lead to sowing and tending and reaping and fruitfulness. You've got to start somewhere. And prayer is the start of the process. Not even some of the things we're doing here today. The start of the process where we want to see fruit is we break up the fallow ground. Later on, we'll go out onto the streets, we'll do other things, we'll sow. We'll feed the poor, we'll witness to the lost, etc. We're sowing seed, we'll tend it. Eventually in time, we hope to reap and see fruit. But the start of the whole process, you've got to break up the fallow ground. That happens in prayer. I've used this analogy before. It's a bit dated, I suppose, because warfare changes. But previously, armies would have to win the battle in the skies before they could send troops in on the ground, also vulnerable to attack. Now, that I'm not now going back to the weirdo, fruit, nuts and flaky stuff in terms of spiritual warfare, but I'm just using it as an analogy that in prayer, we are taking ground in the heavenly realm. We are moving the hand of God, and you will see the outworking of that on earth in due course. And there's work to be done. That's why we pray together. There's no other time. You know, people say to me, but we can just pray on our own. Are you actually going to take some of the things that we as a church want to pray about necessarily, and all of us faithfully and diligently pray through those things on our own? I'm not sure if we will. It's just good to do it together on matters that affect us together. There's work to be done. We've got to advance in the spiritual realm in order to advance in the earthly realm. There's a second reason why it's good for us to pray together, the assistance of comrades in arms. I don't know about you, but I actually find it far easier to pray with a whole lot of people. When I'm on my own, and I have been trying to spend substantial parts of my day, I've said that before, over the last while in prayer and in the presence of God, but I have to be honest, sometimes I am in dreamland, thinking about when can I have my next two pieces of shortbread. Sorry to come across as so fleshly. And, when's lunch? What are we going to have for lunch? And nice day. It'd be nice if I was outside right now. You know, I find it difficult to concentrate, to focus, to enter in, to persevere. But when I'm with 20 or 30 or 40, and it's been wonderful in the last few weeks, we've actually just broken the 40 mark. That's nearly, but not quite, half the church. Read into that what you will. But when we've had 30, 40 people praying together, I'm telling you, it's amazing. I find that the praying together with comrades in arms, they help my focus. I can focus on what we're praying for. They help my faith. They stir me to believe God for things that actually when I'm on my own, I'm struggling to believe God for. They help to stir my passion to actually feel about these things, to get involved, to own them. The earnestness we spoke about with Elijah. And they help to stir my imagination. Because prayer does work on imagination. You've got to help. It's great to be able to imagine things and look at all the different angles into which you can pray. So comrades in arms. It's just much easier, I find. But the third reason is the power of agreement, why we should pray together. Matthew 18, verse 19. Jesus says, if two or more of you agree on anything, it'll be done. The second reason, assistance of comrades in arms, makes prayer easier. But the third reason, power of agreement, makes prayer more effective. I don't just want my prayer to be easier, I want it to be more effective. And when I pray together with the church, I find that my prayer is not only easier, but it's more effective. Scripture tells me that. The fourth reason is that it fosters family and unity in a way that nothing else that the church does together does. The best way I can of illustrating this, if you have some mates and all you do is you go down to the pub every day and you play a game of pool and have a Coke and you do that for quite some time, you will actually build up, you know, a good level of friendship, and which you will keep for many years, you'll treasure it for many years, you'd like to be together every now and then, help each other out if they've got a problem. But when you fought in a battle together, when your life depends on the guy next to you, and his life depends on you, And some of us may have been in situations where these are realities we've lived through. They're not just things we're talking about. And you've come through, you've come under fire together, you've come through ambush together, you've come through whatever together, and you've helped each other stay alive. And let me tell you that there is a comradeship that nothing can destroy, which transcends by far anything can happen from drinking Coke and playing pool in the pub together. And there's something about comradeship of family in the church, of owning each other and looking out for each other and having unity, which comes from praying together. Because prayer is battle. It's fighting battle together. And that's another reason why I believe it's good for us to pray together. Because it's going to have an advantage for our familyness, our comradeship, our unity. And if you had to go back to Acts 4, I've closed my Bible, but the very next verse after the end of the passage that I've read, verse 32, says, all the believers were of one heart and one mind. Now tell me why that was. Was it just because they all happened to like each other? Surely it's connected to the passage that comes immediately before it. Surely, at least part of why all the believers were of one heart and one mind was because they had been together praying, doing battle together in a situation of threat. And if we want to be of one heart and one mind, as I really hope we do, we're going to need to pray together. Prayer is going to bring us to that place far more quickly and effectively than anything else. The fifth reason why we should pray together is that there's an ownership of the church's vision and values and ventures that comes by praying for it, that we don't have when we don't pray for it. If you just rock along on a Sunday morning and all these other things are happening, we're going out into the streets, feeding the poor, think that's nice. But when you are here every Sunday evening, inconveniently, sacrificially, praying, possibly for no benefit to yourself, but for these people that we're reaching out to or whatever, witnessing to, feeding, etc., the nations, other churches, no benefit to yourself. But when you've prayed for it and you've labored for it and you paid a price for it, you will own that thing. You will think, how is that thing going? Let me go and see. Let me go and get involved. Let me go and whatever. Because you paid a price for it. When you've paid a price for something, you treasure it. We all know that's true in life. You get given stuff. And, Proverbs, an inheritance quickly gained is quickly lost. You haven't paid a price for it. You haven't earned it through your own sweat. It's quickly lost. But when you've paid a price for something, I'm telling you, you treasure it. You own it as if it belongs to you, that you've got a stake in it. And sometimes I feel that the lack of ownership of part of who we are and what we're trying to do together comes because people aren't here praying for them, for those things. Whole church ownership of vision and values and ventures. And the sixth one is just the same thing, but at the translocal, not the local, is an increase of apostolic heart and involvement. You hear me talk about Tyron and the NCMI team, and Wayne is coming here shortly, and Mike is coming here shortly, and when I go off to Germany in 2 weeks' time, and Milita and I go off to India, whatever the case is, and you think, oh, that's nice. Hope they enjoy their holiday. but you don't even know what it's really about, but... Because we don't talk about that much at this church meeting, but in the 5 o'clock church meeting, we talk about this and we pray for them and we pray and we pay a price. And when you've paid a price for something, you'll own it. So there won't just be ownership of the local church vision and values and ventures. There'll be ownership of our translocal involvement and partnerships. Now those are 6 reasons. Over and above all the hundreds of incredible reasons about why we should pray, those are 6 reasons why I believe we should pray together as a church. There's work to be done. Break up your fallow ground. Assistance of comrades in arms makes it easier. The power of agreement makes it more effective. It fosters family and comradeship, unity of heart and mind. It brings about whole church ownership of our vision, values, and ventures, and it brings about increase of apostolic heart and involvement. The prayer meeting, and I will finish, promise you, 1 minute, 2 at the very most. Paul said finally, halfway through one of his letters, okay? So, and it has often been said that the prayer meeting, whatever you want to call it, is the engine room of the ship. When the elders meet together, perhaps you would call that the bridge. And when the wider leaders meet together, maybe it would be the map room, the chart room, as they used to have below the control room in olden day ships. where things, the course is plotted out and charted and decisions made. And you could find analogies to every other part of the ship as to, you know, between the every other, you know, every other thing in the life of the church and the ship. But the engine room, where the drive comes from, the power comes from, to advance, to get momentum, to get out of inertia or passivity or being becalmed, and to get us moving forward and get us moving towards our goal, is the engine room. And all of us, whether we're on the bridge or in the one of the cabins or working in the kitchens, all of us at 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon get into the engine room. And anything and everything that we as a church will accomplish, I am convinced of this, will come about because we prayed it together. Yes, augmented by prayers that people take from the prayer meeting and pray on their own or with prayer partners during the week. But the engine room is where it happens. And I'm just, it's an appeal to you. I don't, can't make, and I'm not going to try to make anyone come to the to Live at 5. I've said that before. If you come purely for my sake, perhaps don't come, because you'll only come, it'll only last a few weeks. But I am preaching for a conviction. Without apology, I'm preaching for a conviction about the church praying together. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit, because as much as work of the Holy Spirit is when we were praying earlier on to receive Him, I'm trusting the Holy Spirit will put that conviction in your heart as I'm preaching now. And He will say, hitherto I haven't understood it, I haven't seen it, I haven't had that conviction. Or let's just be honest, hitherto I've just been lazy. Rather watch Ski Sunday or whatever's on. It's getting a bit late for that. Whatever else is on. Okay? I've just been selfish. I've just had other. But I'm preaching for conviction that you'll say, no, Gateway is my home church. We get together twice every week as a whole church. Once for worship and for the word, and once to pray. It's the engine room. It's the powerhouse of the church. I need to be there. I want to be there. I don't want to leave half the army having to fight the battle. I don't want to just rock up here on a Sunday and maybe do a few other things and live off the good fruit of what the ground that they've broken up in prayer. Have all the benefit without any of the price. Enjoy all the reward, the good spacious land that their prayers have brought us into. You know, totter around and prance around in the good spacious land, but never not been there when it's been a dry field that's had to be broken up in prayer. So I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit puts that conviction in your heart. Please don't come because I take a roll call. I don't take a roll call. Even at the end of the meeting, I'm not even quite sure who's been there, who hasn't. And that's being honest. Certainly within a few days, I haven't a clue. So please don't come because I think I'm watching, taking a roll call, whatever. But I'm preaching for a conviction about prayer. We've had a great quarter of prayer. We've had a wonderful prayer week, which ends in 5 hours' time, a little less. And we are going to carry on praying until the Lord comes back. We are going to carry on praying 5 o'clock on a Sunday. And that is the end of the preach. And of course, now I need one moment to tell you about things that are happening this week. Are you ready? Rapid fire. Here they come.